Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Friday, May 1st, 2020. I'm going to try something a little bit different today. I'm going to set out on a bit of an intellectual adventure, and I would like to invite you to join me. This is meant to be an adventure discovery, I hope, one that will increase our appreciation for God's Word. In these daily thoughts, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been walking through that passage section by section. The section we come to today contains only two verses, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Here's how they read. "Furthermore," Jesus said, "it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So that is our text. As we begin our examination, we find the word at the beginning, "furthermore." That simply places this teaching within the context of everything that's gone on before it. And what has gone on before is a setting forward by Jesus of the nature and action of those who are blessed. And as we have seen, those people who are blessed are those who are devoted inwardly to serving God as the outflow of their gratitude for having gained, or regained in a sense, a love relationship with God and other people. These are those people who are not merely interested in external obedience to the moral law, as if somehow they could meet the moral expectations of the divine lawgiver and gain for themselves merit, but those who crave inner conformity to the moral purity, to the holiness which characterizes the Godhead. In the section immediately preceding this one, Jesus addressed adultery, and he warned his listeners that adultery is a really bad thing, and that it is better to take drastic self-destructive actions to avoid it than to commit it and suffer the consequences. And what are the consequences Jesus mentions? Well, he says twice that they are to be cast into hell. As we hear these words, are cast into hell, we rightly shudder. My mind immediately starts seeking avenues of escape for those of us who have engaged in it, this adultery. That's particularly the case as I consider that Jesus says the mere act of looking at a woman lustfully is to have committed adultery. I immediately want to object, but then how can anyone stand? My mind immediately recalls verses in other places that speak of forgiveness, like 1 John 1:9. "Surely this cannot be," I exclaim, "the unpardonable sin." And so it is not. And these verses do speak of God's forgiveness in Christ, and they are all true. But I want to suggest perhaps that you and I, we jump there too soon. By jumping ahead, we seek to diminish the seriousness of this activity of adultery. Well, sure, we think that's all bad. It's very bad, but it is forgiven, praise God. Now let's just move on. And we fail to grasp the brutal seriousness of the situation. And what is that situation? That the appropriate result or punishment for adultery and for the lustful look is hell. Eternal separation from holy God, the agony and the torment of eternal separation from Him. For Jesus, this adultery stuff is really, really bad. And it's not just the actual hopping into bed with someone else outside of the bonds of marriage. It's the lustful look. And as Jesus has shown us, it's bad, really bad. Notice here that Jesus does not, in his sermon, as preachers often do today, jump to the pronouncement of forgiveness for those who have done this and are now repentant. No. He focuses his attentions on the ideal, on that person who has not yet engaged in such an action, on one who stands at a door upon which temptation is knocking. And Jesus addresses that person and says, "Hey, it's better to board up that door and never go through it rather than to risk eternity in hell." Well, so where are we now on our intellectual expedition? Well, we have seen that Jesus views adultery as a horrific evil, an evil for which the just reward is eternal separation and torment. And now he turns his attentions and ours to marriage and divorce. But may I suggest he does so within the context of discussing adultery. Since college, one of my hobbies has been diagramming sentences. It's an enjoyable pastime, something akin, I think, to doing crossword puzzles or Sudoku. But apart from providing mental stimulation, I found this diagramming of sentences to be useful for teasing out the underlying thoughts in complicated sentences. The first half of verse 32 is such a sentence. Jesus says this, "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." When you diagram this sentence, and by the way, if you do so in the Greek, you'll find the result is the same, you will discover that the main thought, the core thought is this, that this man, let's call him X, when X divorces his wife, X causes his wife to commit adultery. Then in the second half of the verse, Jesus says essentially that any man who then marries X's wife or any other divorced woman commits adultery. We should take a moment here and consider the so-called exception clause, except sexual immorality. Yes, this does indeed provide an exception, but not to the permissibility of divorce, but rather to the circumstance of creating adultery. That adultery cannot be said to have been created by the divorce when adultery has already been present. One other point of clarification here. This text alone is not addressing the question of remarriage. It is simply speaking of divorce as causing adultery. All right, where are we now on our expedition? Well, we have seen that Jesus is calling people to a higher standard in life, a standard he calls blessed. These people are the ones who will love God and conform to his holy standards because of that love, and out of that love have grateful, broken, responsive hearts. And Jesus has also identified adultery as a horrific evil, the just reward for which is hell. He has identified the lustful look as itself being adulterous, and thereby has indicted all of us, or most of us at least. And he has described adultery and divorce as being inseparable. So here we are, standing here on our journey, and I have to confess that I invited you along with the hopes of reaching this vista, that you and I might be able to stand here together and survey the surroundings around us, and I could ask you this question. Why is adultery so wrong? I don't mean it as a rhetorical question. I'm really just mean it as a friend asking another friend. And I'm really asking, is it possible for us to fathom the immense perversity of this activity? Or must we accept its nature as an a priori reality that is somehow revealed but not explained? So I ask it again. Why is adultery wrong? How about we just sit here for a moment and talk about it? Before we throw out some answers, let's clarify exactly what we are talking about. Well, first of all, it seems to me that adultery is a sexual issue, isn't it, by definition? I myself cannot imagine an activity that would be or should be described as adultery without including at least some sexual element. How about you? Oh, no, I hear your objection. What about an emotional affair, one in which a spouse finds solace or comfort in the emotional support of another who is not her spouse, and finds this apart from any sort of sexual interaction? Imagine, for example, someone making an online friendship with someone and becoming emotionally invested in that person without ever actually meeting or even seeing that person, without any kind of expressions of sexual interest or even emotional attachment. Could that still not be described as adultery? Doesn't the mere emotional supplanting of a spouse's primacy, no, not just primacy, exclusive rights constitute adultery? Well, hearing you suggest all that, I have to admit, you might have a point. Isn't biblical marriage more than just physical consummation? Or even more crassly, is physical desire even necessary for a marriage to be genuine, to be biblical? Must sexual desire of any nature be necessary for a marriage to be legitimate and binding? Well, no, obviously it isn't necessary. What is necessary for a marriage to be legitimate and binding, I think, is the consent, a voluntary consent, responsibly made between two adults to join their lives together in the estate we call marriage. And in this dispensation, to be recognized and documented by the appropriate civil authorities. Well, we're both sitting here now, aren't we, looking at the surrounding. But in our minds, our mind's eyes, we're replaying all those wedding ceremonies we've attended. The words are running through our heads, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. We hear those and we realize there's nothing in there about sex. All these words, all these commitments are about commitment, and exclusivity. Weddings are magical, aren't they, I say. You nod your head. We both ponder the magic of weddings, in which two single people approach a place and a time, before they arrive, even as the bride walks down the aisle. They are both free to bolt, aren't they, to change their minds, and if they do, we don't consider that immoral. We might consider bolting to be in bad taste, but not immoral. Both are free to leave. But a few moments later, with vows exchanged, bolting has become immoral. They are bound together now till death does us part. Magical. And really hard to explain. We've all seen it, but we really can't explain it. Outwardly, physically, nothing has changed. Before the wedding, they were just two people, a man and a woman. And after the wedding, they are still two people, a man and a woman. Nothing is outwardly, physically different. But now everything is different, as they are linked irreversibly with one another until they die. It's amazing. So what is marriage? A commitment, a unique spiritual joining together of a man and a woman that is to remain until death. And you remind me now of the well-known verses about marriage. And I agree. I remember this, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I nod, one flesh. They were but two, but now biblically they are one. But where does that bring us to in terms of adultery? Well, you suggest, perhaps adultery is an attempt to break apart that oneness by violating the relationship's exclusivity. I'll buy that, I say, as far as it goes, though I have some pesky, niggling thoughts wandering the recesses of my brain about polygamy. Still, they don't need exploring today. I'll save them, and I will focus again on what I think is the bigger question here. Why is adultery so bad? Oh, wait, now. As I ask the question now, some possible answers are coming to my mind, thanks to our conversation. First, you and I, we've agreed that something remarkable and spiritual occurs in marriage. Something that occurs as a work of God in response to a verbal commitment by a couple. That the core of it is commitment and exclusivity. And that, though we haven't really stated this clearly yet, that physical intimacy, sex, is the outward manifestation of an inner commitment and exclusivity. So marriage, a joining together by God of two people as one, is a creation of His. And it is formed through commitment and exclusivity realized in its most intimate form in sexual union. Okay, that's a lot. Well, second, we've concluded this, that adultery entails, at least, any attempt to break the oneness of marriage by violating the relationship's exclusivity. So with these two concepts now firmly in my mind, I'm going to hazard a statement concerning why adultery is so bad. Perhaps, I suggest, it is bad because when we engage in it, we choose to battle against and even to destroy that which God has made. Or to put it another way, adultery is warfare against God. I'll see if I can clarify that a bit. Here's my idea. Marriage is marriage because of what God does. Without His pronouncement that two persons can and do become one flesh, nothing would occur. The two would remain separate. Oddly enough, this is ultimately the position of the secular world, isn't it? For those who don't believe in God, two people come together, they stand there, they exchange vows, but they're really only conforming to a social norm. They have a oneness of sorts, but it's only a cultural or societal oneness. And so divorce is nothing more than an acknowledgement of what really was just always an existential two-ness, if you will. And in such a setting, adultery may be emotionally hard, it may be culturally unacceptable, it may be fiscally devastating, but it is not an intrusion into any true ontological oneness. But of course, this is not the view of Jesus Christ. He proclaims the realities of heaven and earth, and He affirms not only the existence of God, but also the holiness and righteousness of God. Accordingly, then, when God says a man and a woman become one flesh, they do, indeed, according to Jesus Christ, become ontologically one flesh. And He who is utterly perfect, who is utterly holy, declares that that reality, that marriage, is right, good, and not to be violated. So the one who commits adultery wages war against holy God. And that puts that person in league with the devil and all his demons. And it begs the judgment that they have been given, the torment of eternal separation from God in hell. And what about sexual immorality? Well, it is the violation of the outward expression of marriage's exclusivity. Heavy stuff. Wow. So you and I, we look out at the vista. We nod at each other again. It is time to head back home. There is much out there on the horizons that we haven't explored. But what we have seen is sufficient to fill us with fear. So the next time we are tempted to take that second look, we will consider Holy God and catch ourselves. I think we can agree on that. And I think we can agree that we'll take the issues of adultery and divorce a lot more seriously. It won't be for us the matter of jokes or of light conversation, will it? We head home. And as we do, we consider the plight of those who have already engaged in adultery. We recognize the prevalence of the lustful look. We recognize our own sinfulness. And in that light, we agree that we are all the more grateful for the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and for the imputation of his righteousness to us. Truly, this is the grace and the mercy of God. We arrive at our starting place, and we agree that we shall, by the Holy Spirit's enablement, once again count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We confess our sins and move on, asking God to put a watch by our eyes to stop us if we are tempted to cast the lustful glance. And as we part, we say those words of eternal hope, "The best is yet to come." God bless.